All right, we're going to return to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Find your way there. We looked at verses 1 through 18. Now we're heading in to verses 19, roughly through 34, though we're going to focus a lot on 19 through 28. We open in John looking at who is Jesus, and ultimately we recognize John's going to stay focused there on introducing us to Jesus, the significance of Jesus. And so in his opener, you know, we looked at the uniqueness that John opens, the beginning of time, and the beginning was the Word. And revealed Jesus as the eternal Word, one with the Father, through whom all things were created, and that in Jesus we have the fullest revelation of the Father. God the Father has never been seen nor can be, and yet the only Son has made him known. And so we open with that big picture. Now he's going to begin to introduce witnesses to Jesus. It needs to be almost like accounts that affirm what he has already stated. And so he's going to shore up this description of who is Jesus. And the first one he's going to go to is John the Baptist. And that makes sense because we saw even in the prelude, we already had references to John and John bearing witness to the light, that John was not the light, but bore witness to the light, and the true light was coming. So now we slow down, we look at John's witness. And so this theme of being a witness for Christ and a witness to Christ is going to be what we look at today. And hopefully what you'll catch is that a witness to Christ must include a humble call to repentance. We're going to see that in the ministry of John. So in verse 19 it says, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And you see how it opens with the witness of God, and then the section ends with this conclusion, John going, "Yeah, sign my name on it. This is the one." So we've talked about the fact that when you see a concept that opens and closes a passage, that bracketing gives you a sense of one of the main points that the passage wants to make. And so in our section here, it's to bear witness to Christ and to affirm Jesus as the Son of God. And you can even catch that because even though we're talking about John the Baptist, John's gospel jumps into John the Baptist's ministry with very little explanation, very little background. He just jumps in, gets John's testimony, and we're good to go. We don't have John's birth narrative in John's gospel. We get that from Luke's gospel. And there's, you know, in Luke, we get this whole setup of how John has been appointed from birth for this purpose to be a herald to the coming Messiah. And there's links to the prophecies of Malachi in Luke that set him up and prepare us to see John in this capacity. But in John's gospel, the focus stays with Jesus. And John the Baptist is a passing figure to lend his, you know, credibility and his account to it. But the focus is squarely on Jesus. We're going to move through the passage and just kind of work through the verses, and then we'll pull out of it some of our observation on John's witness to Jesus. It says that the Jews sent the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to him. This is not to imply some democratic process whereby all Jewish people took a vote and sent them. Jews here would refer to probably the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and those who were in influence and power at the Jerusalem temple. And so they grab the priests and the Levites, those who are responsible for leading Israel in their worship of God, to go check in on John. There's a tension here because their concern is, who are you and why are you baptizing? And that's relevant because these are priests and Levites coming from Jerusalem. In a sense, they're going, that's our job. Who are you? We're the ones, when it's time for Israel to do their ritual observances, their acts of obedience, their sacrifices, that's what we do. And then you show up out in the wilderness making a big scene, and you're calling people not just to hear a message, but you're baptizing them. What's with that? Baptism is not unfamiliar to Judaism. I know as New Testament Christians, we hear baptism and our mind rushes to the New Covenant practice that we do as believers. But in the Old Covenant, there was all kinds of different washings and baptisms. A proselyte who's converting to Judaism may be baptized. You even can think back of stories you've heard in the Old Testament when Naaman is to be healed. He goes out and washes himself in the river. And whether those all constitute baptisms, they have a similar form and function. And all that's to say is baptism, the idea of going out in the water and getting wet as a religious act, was not foreign. But what John was doing was different and was unique enough that it had people talking. What's with John's baptism? Who is he and why is he doing this? And so those in authority send out some representatives to kind of interrogate. Who are you? And here's where things get interesting. In John's gospel, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they follow pretty consistent orders. They're not too hard to harmonize, a couple weird spots, but by and large, they're playing the same game. John shows up and he's got his events in all kinds of different ways because John has this theological emphasis. He's way more concerned with the theology of Jesus than a chronology of a historical account. And you see that in the way he builds patterns. And here's one of our first ones, because he says, it feels awkward. He says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. And like, couldn't you just said, and he said? What's this confessing, contrasting with denial and repeating the confessing? Well, part of where we get our cues here is the language, the exact words that John uses to confess Christ. He says, I am not. And the next one in the Greek would be literally, am not, and then no. And it's about verbatim what Peter says when he denies Christ. And John's put these two in tension. Here's John the Baptist bearing witness to the Christ, and he says, and not denying. He's already got this forward look at what he's going to share later in his gospel about the denial of Christ that comes from Peter. And really to unpack that, I think you'd have to jump over to the Peter account, and we're not doing it. But what I want you to catch is, even in the way he quotes and what he chooses to quote and the way he sets up John's witness, is here is a faithful testimony to Christ in the midst of pressure. And it should be compared to other testimonies that failed. That just as Peter crumbled under the pressure when the authorities want to know, who's this Jesus? Peter denies. John the Baptist stands strong. And you see something unique about the testimony of John and his willingness to face pressure, to face opposition, and just firmly and consistently give a witness to Jesus. And so it says he confessed and he did not deny, but confessed. Who are you? I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And I want to pause here and take these two apart. I'm going to skip the Elijah one for a second because it's loaded. And take the prophet one because it's easy. They're not asking, are you a prophet? John was a prophet. Jesus even attests to that. He says, John is great among the prophets. And there is none greater, says Jesus. Yeah, John's a prophet. But when they say the prophet, that has very specific meaning to the Jewish leaders. They're aware of their Old Testament. And they're coming to John. And what you can hear in their questions is they're trying to figure out what's going on prophetically. They're dealing with what we would call their eschatology, their theology of the end times and the coming day of the Lord. And they know that when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, God says to Moses, I will send a prophet like you. And he will guide my people into truth. And, you get these prophecies about the giving of the law and writing it on their hearts, the change in who they are as a people. And it's linked to this prophet like Moses. And he's not given a name or even a title aside from prophet like Moses, which is a mouthful. And so it became pretty customary to just refer to that prophecy as the prophecy of the prophet. So when they ask Jesus or John, "Are you the prophet?" He understands what they're asking. You're asking, "Am I that one?" And he says, "No, I'm not." It shows you already that they've got an interesting eschatology, because we understand that by saying he's not the Christ, that's the same thing as saying, "I'm not the prophet." But they're still sitting here, you know, on the other side of Revelation. We can look backwards and go, look how that was all fulfilled in Jesus. They're looking at the prophecy, wondering what's coming. And there was debate among them whether there might be more than one Messiah. In the Qumran community, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was even debate whether there would be like a kingly Messiah and a priestly Messiah, and there'd be two of them. And so these guys are coming in going, "We don't know what's up, but this seems important. Are you the Christ? No. Are you the prophet? No." So these ones are nice and straightforward. John is consistent in saying, what you're looking for is not who I am, but who I bear witness to. John is very good at getting out of the way so that you don't get distracted from Jesus. The role of a witness is not to be the center of attention, but to deflect the attention to Jesus. John is amazing at his humility. He has the opportunity to exalt himself. And he doesn't even flinch. No, don't even go there. That's not who I am. The Elijah one's harder. This one at first glance feels like John and Jesus are not on the same page. And even some commentaries go ahead and assume that that might be the case. Because John says, "I'm not Elijah." But you remember we looked in Matthew at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up, Moses and Elijah appear there before him, and disciples think that's pretty awesome, and they're coming down, and as they're reflecting on what they just saw, they say, "You know, Jesus, the scribes say that Elijah must come first." They're referring to how the scribes are trying to interpret the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Elijah does come first, and indeed he already has come, and they have done with him what they will." And it says, then they perceived that he was talking about John the Baptist. Well, now, hold on. It sounds like Jesus goes, "Yep, John is the Elijah." And when they go, "John, are you Elijah?" He goes, "Nope." What do we do with this? Some commentaries have said, well, maybe John just didn't know. Maybe Jesus had a better idea of how John fits into prophecy than John himself even had an idea. And that's not too far-stretched, because later on in our own passage, John even fesses up. He's like, "I didn't know who he would be. I just knew that when he showed up, I'd know it was him, that I'd see the Holy Spirit descend and remain on him, and whoever that happens, that's the guy." So John's not ashamed of admitting he doesn't have it all figured out. But in this series of confessions, it's presented as John's true witness, Jesus, sort of undermines the point if he's right, wrong, and then right again. Because, well, who cares about his witness if he's just wrong? So we have to unpack this a little bit more, and I think we have to be willing to affirm that Jesus is right and John is right and Scripture's true. And when it looks like there's a conflict, usually the issue is us. Now, to be fair, we're grabbing two completely different contexts, two completely different audiences, and mushing them together. So we're the ones creating the conflict. But when John is being born in Luke chapter 2, and there's this prophecy, remember, Zechariah is John's dad, and he's going into the temple, and there's an angel appears and tells him, "Hey, good news, you're going to be a dad, but you don't get to name the kid after you. You're going to name him John." And he says, "And he will be in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the children to their parents and bring back the wisdom," and he talks about preparing the way. He is referencing a medley of Malachi prophecy and Isaiah prophecy around John's birth. But he explicitly links John to Elijah. So you're kind of going, okay, you can't say John is irrelevant to Elijah, but we have to say in some sense he's not. Honestly, as I was reading through different commentaries, I felt like one of the best ones came out of the early church fathers' writings. Augustine tackles this one beautifully, and he says, and I think he zooms on what we catch as the heart of the issue. John understands he's talking to the Jewish leaders, And he understands that they come with it. They're trying to figure out eschatology. When does this day of the Lord come? And what they're looking forward to, especially with this reference to the Pharisees, is when God comes in judgment to reestablish national Israel. That's what the Pharisees were about. As a movement, they didn't represent all of Judaism. They represented a small segment. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had some significant disagreements. And later in Acts, Paul even plays it against them by raising the issue of resurrection. And while they're having a fight, he just walks off. So they're a subgroup. So when John says, now you need to understand, they were sent from the Pharisees. The grammar there is a little bit ambiguous, whether they were sent from the Pharisees or probably more likely that there were Pharisees among them, part of the sent ones. Either way, there's a Pharisee influence on this group. He's trying to show his hand of who are these people and what are their motives. The Pharisees' mindset was that, okay, Israel's under bondage to Rome. We know that the covenant is for people who are faithful, but if we're faithful to the covenant, God will restore us to the land and deliver us. If we can just get Israel back under the law, then God has to show up and kick some Roman butt. And so they were this pro-law, return to the law movement in Israel, trying to bring about the day of the Lord, where God comes in judgment. They're looking for a coming of the Messiah, but they're looking for a coming of the Messiah in judgment. Augustine picks up on that and says, so they're looking at the comings of the Messiah. They're reading the prophecies, and they know that there's prophecy concerning Elijah preceding that final day of the Lord. And even the Malachi prophecies reference that dreadful day of the Lord when he will come and judge and bring justice. And Augustine says, where they erred is, while John comes in the spirit, power, and office of Elijah, John is John, and Jesus isn't coming to judge the world, but in this season, the judge comes to be judged in our place, to save the world, and he will return again as judge. And Augustine and others pick up and say, especially when you look in Revelation, and there will be a herald to that coming too, who will be Elijah. Now there's plenty of room for argument on end times theology, which we're not going to dive into all of it. But in Revelation, we have this talk of the two witnesses that go before. And it is common to view Elijah as one of them. The other one, we argue plenty. But Elijah didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. And he gets referenced throughout in this prophetic sense as a herald to the coming day of the Lord. And what Augustine and others are picking up is that when Jesus' first advent was sort of a surprise to the religious leaders in his day. What they were expecting was a Messiah who comes to raise the army and kick out the Romans. What they got was a Messiah who came to deliver us from the bondage of sin and bring us into mercy. And so when they come to John and are asking, are you the Elijah? They're looking out down the road a ways, and what they're really asking John is, are you the Elijah that comes before the day of the Lord when God judges? And John goes, you guys are not catching the point. You're missing who I am and my role. You're going to miss the Messiah if you don't understand what's happening right. And so he says, he can say, in a literal sense, John is not Elijah. Elijah's coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And yet Jesus can say he is Elijah because John still represents, he is a figure of Elijah. He is in the similarity of Elijah and of the Elijah coming. That tension allows Jesus to be right and John to be right and to be talking to two different audiences. Jesus is talking to the disciples who know that he's Jesus, know that he's the Messiah, and is helping them look forward, understand who he is in the present, but look forward to the coming. John is talking to people who are going to miss Jesus, even deny Jesus, and is trying to undo an eschatology that they're using to justify their current behavior and their current practice, which is ultimately going to miss Jesus. And part of the reason I catch that is that there's a tone in John's preaching, which is the call to repentance. John and says, here's what you need. You're trying to look at this Elijah lens. Here's how you need to understand me. And he goes to Isaiah instead. He says, I am the voice of the wilderness crying, make straight away from the Lord. And the passage that he's referencing talks about these lines of, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. And it's the language of a road renovation project. Going out in the wilderness to level out the roads to make them ready. In Pennsylvania, we get that because our roads kind of do this. And if you want to make a nice road like our highways, There's a massive renovation project that has to go on, and the mountains have to be made low, and the valleys have to be lifted up to make straight a way in the wilderness. Isaiah picks that up as a picture for what the herald of the Messiah will be doing. That there's something that has to happen to prepare people to receive and to welcome in the Messiah when he comes. And John says, that's what I'm doing. The road project for welcoming the Messiah is not sharpening our swords and building our militia. It's not getting ready to overthrow the Romans. It's not even just seeing if we can get all the ritual observance to the law done. The road renovation to the Messiah is repentance. And that's John's testimony. There's a baptism of repentance. When the scribes come to check him out, one of the other Gospels even says, who warned you to try and escape the wrath to come, you pit of vipers? And he's recognizing that they're there, but they're not repentant. They think they're great. We keep the law. We're sons of Abraham. Surely the Messiah is on our side. John's functioning is a challenge to Israel that they have a false confidence in their ritual observance and their ethnic identity when they need a change of heart if they're going to be ready to welcome the Messiah. And without a change of heart, they will not be ready for the coming of their king. The highway will be a mess. The king will come, but they won't be prepared. And so the preparation for Jesus is a humble, repentant heart. That's the witness of John. And so that's why he begins to say, look to Isaiah if you want to understand me. You guys are looking to the ones that you like, wanting to usher in the day of the Lord. And it's not going to be good news for you if the day of the Lord comes and you're not ready. The herald comes before the Messiah to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. And this is a consistent pattern of God. Amos says that God does no thing but first reveals it to his holy prophets. Amos functions in a very similar way to John when he lectures the children of Israel. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you desire the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And he gives these parallels. He's like, it's like if a man escapes from a lion and he runs into a bear, or he escapes, I forget what the other calamity was. He runs into his house, puts his hand on a wall, and a snake bites him. He's like, you guys have a misplaced confidence because you're putting your confidence in your ethnic identity and your sacrificial system, but your hearts are wrong. And if God comes in judgment while your heart's off, you will get the judgment. Augustine, again, looking at this passage, picks that up. He says, the judge came first as the lowly one. John models the response to him as the humbly lowly one looking and putting his faith in him. He says, we ought to do well to put our faith in the lowly one while he comes in his humility, so that we do not have to feel him when he comes in his wrath. That there's a judgment coming. Jesus will come as judge to reign. That dreadful day of the Lord does come. What we need to not miss is the grace that comes in Jesus now and is received through repentance. And that's ultimately where John goes. He draws the focus of, you guys need to do a heart check. That's the witness to Christ. And then he goes right to witnessing to who Christ is. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a unique call. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world grabs the Old Testament motif of the sacrificial system, but moves it and puts it on the Messiah and says, this man who comes to save you comes as the Lamb who offers his life as atonement. That Jesus will be the way sin is dealt with. This is new language. We don't find Messiah as the Lamb often in the Old Testament, though Isaiah totally has John's back. That he comes to take away the sins of the world. And he says, this is the one of whom I spoke, who ranks before me. And again, in saying he's before him, it's not that John is trying to imply a birth order issue. John was born first, but he affirms the preeminence of Jesus. That while John may be a prophet, Jesus is something unique. Jesus is something special. He's the one that the herald witnesses to, and they need to receive. And so he bears witness that this is what was told to him, and as it was told to him, so it is happening, that God's Spirit is remaining on him. And so the witness is that this is the Son of God. So let's pull a few things out of this. John's witness is unequivocally saying that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah has come not first to judge, but to redeem. To deliver us not from a national bondage of Rome, but a spiritual bondage of sin. Explicitly as a lamb who takes away the sin. It is a call to repent, but here's where I think John is most helpful. There's sort of extremes when it comes to witness. A lot of times, there's a stereotype of the call to repentance that is the hell and brimstone preacher who has this arrogant stereotype, right? I'm better than all of you. You're all going to hell. I'm just telling you, right? I'm straight talking. And there's elements of John that ring true to that. John says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the wrath to come? John was not subtle. And ultimately, his call to repent, to prepare for Jesus, will get his head chopped off. That's there, but John doesn't say it as an arrogant one. There's no self-exaltation to be found in John's preaching. John says, you don't understand, the one coming, I make the road level, but I don't deserve to touch the shoe that's going to walk on that street. And so he isn't the arrogant stereotype that calls people to repentance from their high horse, nor is he, I'm so humble that, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, where we ignore sin. And he does speak to it. He speaks truth and honesty from a place of humility. He says, we are the lowly ones. I don't deserve to touch him either. So let all of us repent. Let all of us lay ourselves low to welcome our King. So his repentance comes from a humble place. And to be a witness to Christ, we need to call people to repentance, but we need to do so from a place of humility. It is not calling them to repent out of what that may reflect on me, but out of a focus on Jesus. And that's the second thing. Calling people to repent is calling people to turn towards Jesus, not simply to call them away from their sin. John speaks specifically when we look in the other Gospels. He's willing to call out Herod and say, Herod, the woman you've got isn't your wife, and you stole her, and that's wrong, and you need to stop. I mean, John goes to inconvenient things about his culture. But John's purpose in calling this out is to make way for the coming Messiah, to prepare people to welcome their King. That changes the way this comes up. I'm not just trying to beat you down. I'm trying to help you not miss out on something precious. In our preparations for our Scotland trip, I lost my passport, so I got the joy of going into Philadelphia and doing all the paperwork in the passport office. So, because I live a block from the train station here, I rode the train into Philly. So I get in the big train station there in Philly, and when I come out, there's this crowd gathering around one of the gates, and they've roped off all the other train gates. And I'm trying to figure out, like, what's going on. So I blow them off and just start wandering around the train station. But people are gathering around and they're gesturing everyone to come join. And then pretty soon this voice comes on and says, we'd like to encourage everybody to gather around Gate 3. We're partnering with Make-A-Wish Foundation. There's a young child who wanted to be a conductor, and so he's going to be coming up, and we want everyone to cheer and welcome. This little varmint dressed up as a conductor comes up, and everyone's there to cheer. Now, in a sense, that announcement was saying, hey, you, the fool who's wandering around aimlessly in the train station, get over here. We don't want you to miss it. It's a call for me to knock off what I am doing and turn and join what's going to come. But it's not just to say, hey, Tim, you know, stop checking out weird places in the train station. The reason to tell me to stop what I am doing was so that I would be ready for what's about to happen. In the same sense, our witness to calling people to repent is to welcome something much better than a little kid who got to be a conductor for a day. We welcome the Messiah who comes as King to reconcile the world to the Father. And we're saying, we don't want you to miss this. And if you continue trifling with these other things, you can spend your whole life chasing them and you will miss Jesus. I'm not yelling at you because I'm mad at what you're doing. I'm yelling at you because I want you to get something precious. Even lost people get that. There was an interview with Penn Jillette from Penn & Teller, the comedian magician team. He's an atheist. But he relays this story where they had just done a presentation, one of their magic shows in Vegas. And afterwards, this guy comes up to him and says, hey, I really like your shows, really respect you guys' talent. And I wanted to give this to you. And he gives him a Bible. And Penn says that he was really moved and honored that the guy would give him a Bible. He says, I don't believe any of that stuff. He says, but I understand that if you do, and you have any humanity and decency, you should witness to me. He says, if you actually say you respect me, and you believe that there's a coming judgment that I could be spared, and you didn't tell me, I mean, how terrible is that? He says, I even understand that you might get forceful. He says, if you think a bus is coming at me, at some point it comes to the point where you should give me a shove. He says, I think Christians who share their faith are the decent ones. He's not converted. He doesn't believe it. But he understands that the true point of our witnessing to Christ ought to be Christ, and that we actually think he's coming back and that matters. That means something. And John is consumed with the coming of Jesus. And so his witness does not deviate or drift into side conversation. It's all about Jesus. Yes, you need to turn from this stuff so that you'll see Jesus. Why am I here? To prepare the way for Jesus. If you get anything from me, it's this is who Jesus is. Look, there he is. And as soon as John sees him and points to him, he fades to the background of the story. His own disciples move on and follow Jesus. A witness to Christ is a witness that is primarily concerned with Christ more than with yourself. I think that's the third thing we take away from John. When I see Jesus as more important than me, and when I'm concerned with people meeting Jesus more than what they think of me, then I can be a consistent witness to Christ. But when I fear people or am more concerned with my reputation, my ego, my likability, I don't know, my Facebook friends list, in the eyes of people, then it becomes difficult for me to be a witness to Christ because I'm busy being a witness to Tim. John, the great prophet, a man respected and even complimented by Jesus himself, will say in chapter 3, I must decrease and he must increase. He doesn't care if people don't like him. He doesn't care if people are leaving him. He just hopes that they saw Jesus and that he has effectively pointed Jesus out to them. That's John's witness. That's his whole identity in the Gospel of John. That's his whole ministry. So that becomes a challenge for us. Jesus has come, and he sends us out to be his witnesses till he returns. We stand in this gap between when Jesus has come to bear the cost of our sin and when Jesus will come to reconcile all things. That fearful day of the Lord is still on its way. Between now and then, if we've met Jesus, if you know him, then your job is to point people to him. And I think John gives us a great model and a great challenge. So let's stop here. I'm just going to let that be our passage. I didn't unpack 35 to the end a ton about who is Jesus and this lamb thing, partly because I'm confident John won't let that one hang. When we go into our groups, we'll begin discussing this idea of witness. But let me pause here before we split up. If there's any questions on these verses, either things that I didn't cover or things that in covering I managed to thoroughly confuse you, what questions do you have on our passage today before we break up into our groups? This is to make sure you understand the passage so we move into our groups, you're ready to talk about applying the passage. So if there's things that are unclear to you that would keep you from going, oh, here's how I apply that, now's your chance to ask. Seeing none, I will let you guys break into your groups. I want to do the groups a little different today. Usually we have you talk in a twofold sense. How do you personally witness to Christ, apply the passage to yourself? And then we talk about how do we corporately as a church do that. And I don't want to diminish the church side because that's why we gather, is to meet with Christ and then to go from here and reveal it. But here's one of the things I'd like us to do instead. When you break into your groups, here's the discussion. What are some of the opportunities you have to be a witness to Christ right now? Either the context, places you go, or relationships, people that you have a connection to, where you want to be a witness for Christ. Maybe you're not being to this degree you should, or you've been trying, but you're still waiting for opportunities. I'd like to allow each person in the group to identify an area or an opportunity they have to be a witness, and then in your group to pray for each other. You can pray, I don't care if you have everyone pray to the person on their left or however you want to do that in your group. But to pray that God would so enable us through the ministry of His Spirit that we could be witnesses like John, pointing people to Jesus in those contexts. That as a church, part of how we can be a witness is the empowering, the supporting, and the encouraging that comes through prayer in commissioning each other into that ministry. And so we'll do the church side today. as we're together, as we pray for each other. If somebody in your group or you go, I just really can't think of anything. All my friends are believers. I don't get out much. I work for believers too. Yeah, we can laugh, but I've been that dude where I'm just like, wow, when's the last time I interacted with non-believing people? If that's where you're at, own it. Name it. And then in the group, I'd ask that people pray that you would be given an opportunity. Either that your eyes would be open to the opportunities you're not noticing, or that God would mess up your week on you and give you that opportunity that you don't seem to have.